Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. We'll finish this chapter this morning. And then tonight we'll pick up a little bit of the end of this chapter as well as parts of chapter 6. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses to justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Most of us are, and anyone who is at all familiar with the Gospels, are immediately confronted with this sad and scary group of people called the Pharisees. I say sad because they were very devoted to the law of God, to the Word of God. They believed that what we call the Old Testament was handed down by God Himself, and they had dedicated themselves to the propagation of that and to obeying that. Jesus said that they were willing to cross land and sea to make one convert. But you see, they were very sad because in spite of that, they were the people that Jesus Christ rebuked more harshly than anyone and guaranteed them that unless their thinking changed, this people that believed there was one God, and this people that had devoted themselves to God, this people who believed in sin, who believed in a holy God, who yearned to be righteous, and who impressed upon people righteousness. They didn't worship all the gods of the Romans and all the gods of the Greeks, and they didn't live licentious lives. They were very, very careful. They memorized Scripture, and they knew it back and forth. But this people, of all people that you could imagine, and this is why I say they were a very sad people, this people, of all the people that you can imagine, were those people that received most sharply the rebukes of Jesus Christ and guaranteed them that if their thinking did not change, they would be lost forever in hell. He warned them over and over and over again. He called them names. And we would think that perhaps this person we read about in the temple this morning, who was possessed by a devil, and no doubt did dirty and low and shameful deeds and things, that would be the people that Jesus Christ would rebuke. And he did warn them of the same fate. But it was to this religious people, not idol worshippers, not licentious people. It was to this very religious people that he rebuked. And many of them are there this morning. They are there in hell, though they devoted themselves to what they thought was the will of God. And I say a very scary people also because this is an evidence of the subtlety of Satan. they were offended whenever Jesus warned them that they were lost, that they were undone, that they needed to change their thinking. They were so offended that because Jesus said that, they ultimately killed him. They ultimately murdered him and violated that very law that they were so dedicated to. This is how much they were incensed, enraged, made insane by this proposition that they, of all people, would go to hell. They believed in hell, but it wasn't a place for them. And you see, this is very scary because they were subtly deceived by the devil. The devil will possess people. We read that this morning, and we read it throughout the New Testament, that there were people that were possessed by the devil, and they did awful things, and there was nothing that could heal them. And the devil will lead people out to worship other gods that aren't gods whatsoever and give them a real confidence that they're okay and that when they finally cross that river of death, whatever lies out there, they'll be okay because they were devoted to God as they understood God. He'll let people understand that and believe that and be confident in that, but he'll also do this. He will cause you and help you to be very devoted to the Bible, to be very devoted to going to church, to be zealous, to be a soul winner, to be willing to cross land and sea to make one convert that you'll sacrifice and you'll realize their sin and you'll try to separate yourself from sin as much as you can and you'll impress upon people that they must not sin, that they should live righteous and holy lives because God's a holy God and he will not even wink at sin. He'll let you believe that and live that way but still be condemned. This is the error which people that sit in very good churches must understand. This is the error which people that profess to be Christians and they go to church every Sunday and they do believe the Bible and they do try to live good lives and they are abhorred, they are appalled at some of the things that are going on in our society. And if you ask them, they would say, oh yes, I am a Christian. I believe the New Testament with all of my heart, but there is still such a thing as modern Pharisee. The name has changed, but the error remains the same. These Pharisees stumbled at the very wonderful doctrine which was taught by Jesus Christ, which is taught throughout the New Testament, and which is taught once again in this passage which we just read. Paul has taken five chapters to drive home this point to people who profess to already be Christians. He was writing to Roman Christians. They had problems in their lives, and they had difficulties, and they had strains, and they had stresses, which needed to be addressed. And it wasn't that Paul was not sensitive to family problems, and he wasn't sensitive to health problems, and it's not that he wasn't sensitive to social problems, and it's not that he wasn't sensitive to financial problems, and employment problems, and all these different kinds of problems that we face as humanity. But you see, this is the point that Paul makes in all of his epistles by the very fact that he puts so much emphasis on a doctrine like we're going to consider this morning and really very, very little emphasis on these other things. We quite often have it turned around. But you can go to church, honestly. I hope I'm not being too critical. You can go to church all year long at some places and you'll never hear the emphasis placed on this. It's always on your problem. It's always on these steps that the Bible teaches us that you can follow. And if you follow these steps, when you get to the end of the path, your problems are going to be solved. That's one problem or that's going to be the other. There are never going to be a solution to all of our problems. That kind of preaching can consume us. These things need to be addressed. But anyway, it's somewhat Pharisaical. They missed this most wonderful doctrine that is taught here in this passage. And this most wonderful doctrine is those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior are absolutely and eternally at liberty from the condemnation of sin. Not because of anything whatsoever they do. Not in the least little snitches. It's completely outside themselves. It's nothing that they have done in the past. It's nothing that they are doing right now. It's nothing that they should do in the future. It's not a ceremony. It's not a ritual. It's not anything that they have cooperated in. It's not because of any single thing that lies within themselves. Zero. That it is wholly, exclusively, and eternally outside of themselves based on what Jesus Christ has done. This is a very, very important doctrine. Paul was writing to a religious people, and Paul himself had been confronted by these very religious people that had followed him about everywhere and was teaching people that Paul was preaching heresy by saying this. And they finally got to the point that these Pharisees, where they themselves supposedly trusted Jesus Christ. However, they still cooperated in this thing. You see, they still told people, you must be circumcised. They had to get their finger in there somehow. They had to have their part in this great and wonderful doctrine of salvation somehow or other. That is Pharisaism. There are those today who believe that, yes, you're saved by trusting Christ, but you must be baptized too. Or you see, it's all null and void. That is Phariseeism. There are people who say, it's because I have believed. Even that is Phariseeism. It's not because I have believed. It's completely outside of myself. Belief is the instrument and the channel. It's the hands that I grab hold of this great gift. But it is not the reason for which I am saved. Well, you know, you have to lead a moral life from now on. You have to do the very best you can from now on. That is Phariseeism. This is the wonderful doctrine that Paul repeatedly has been emphasizing in Romans chapter 5. Because there is a devil who would make us all Pharisees if he could. He has been repeatedly, and he once again in another way emphasizes this wonderful doctrine that we are absolutely and eternally at liberty from the condemnation of sin. First, we shall consider an explanation of this wonderful idea that's found in verse 14. This is the foundation and this is the key to this whole idea. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Paul was telling us that in many ways, Adam was a figure, Adam was a type. Adam was a picture, and what he did on the opposite shows us exactly what Jesus Christ has done for his people. For you see, Adam brought sin on us all who are born of Adam. Jesus brings righteousness on us all who believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. It can all be traced back to Adam. All of our social problems and all of our health problems and all of our financial problems and all of our family problems and all of our employment problems, all of my own personal problems, it can all be traced all the way back through history to this one single man and one single act in history. Why do people do wrong? That is something we've been trying to solve and we've been trying to correct, but we haven't been getting to the right answer. It can all be traced back to this one man. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all. For in Adam, we could say, all sinned. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Will you accept what the Bible is saying, that you are a sinner because of what Adam did? You were made a sinner because of what Adam did. You were born that way. You were not made a sinner because of something you did in your life. It's wholly outside of yourself, he is teaching us here. We are all sinners because of what Adam did. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In verse 12, that phrase at the very end, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, it's in a Greek form called the aorist indicative active. And that means point action. It's happened one time. It's not speaking about continuous action. There are other Greek forms that, if it was written this way, would tell us, I'm talking about you are now sinning, and you will continue to sin. Not saying that at all. He's talking about something that happened once time previous to when he was writing this. For all have sinned. How could he say regarding us, when he was writing 2,000 years ago, of something that occurred even before the time that he was writing, it occurred once. He's speaking about Adam's sin. This is the Bible. This is God's idea. This is the way God works things. And we must always understand that when we read the Bible, what we are attempting to do is we are extracting from the Bible God's ideas, and we're building our belief system around that. We must always be very, very careful not to take our previously held ideas into the Bible and fit them into that. We have ideas of fairness, and we have ideas of equality, and we have so many ideas, and when we read the Bible, it doesn't quite square with our previously held ideas, and so we begin to reinterpret, we begin to squeeze, or we just don't understand it completely. It doesn't make any sense to me. This is what God is teaching. He is teaching that when Adam sinned, you and I guilty also. He held us guilty because of what Adam did. When you are reading a technical manual regarding a thing or a device or a piece of machinery, and you're not quite sure how this thing or device or piece of machinery is put together or how to maintain it, you read the technical manual and you discover how to maintain this thing and how it's put together or how you should put it together. And you rely upon the creator of that particular device or machinery in order to maintain it or in order to understand it. And perhaps you would not have made this piece of machinery that way. But the Bible is God's technical manual. It is a devotional book. It is a prophetical book. But it is also a technical manual. And it is God's book telling us this is how life is all put together. This is how God relates with man. This is how you relate with God. And this is what God is saying to us. And I might not like that idea, but the problem is with me. You see, it all boils down once again to faith. Although I don't understand it, it's not the way I would have done things. It's God's way, and God's always right. God's never wrong. God's far more intelligent than I am. Thank God it's not put together according to my ideas. And God is saying, this is the truth. This is how humanity is all interconnected and interrelated. And these are the facts of life. That when Adam sinned, you were held guilty. That's what the Bible says. We see that over and over again in the Bible as God's idea. In Joshua chapter 6 and 7, God told the Israelites how they were to go, and they were to destroy Jericho. The walls were going to fall in after they marched around it the seven times on the seventh day, and they blow their trumpets, and the walls would come falling down, and they could march right in. But he told them, he said, when you go in, don't take anything out. I want you to destroy everything. Don't take their idols of gold. Don't take their material. Don't take their books. Don't take anything. Don't take their clothing. I want you to destroy absolutely everything. And these millions of Israelites went marching into Jericho when the wall fell. And every person did just exactly what God said, except for one man. A single man. And that wasn't known to Joshua or to the rest of the Israelites. Achan took the things of Jericho, took them back home and hid them, buried them and hid them, thinking no one would know about it and it would be all right. And time would pass, and then I could make use of these things. And after all, my family kind of needs these things anyway. I'm not doing something that terribly wrong. And surely they were so alluring to all these people who had been wandering around in the wilderness for some weeks now. To see this glittering gold and to see these fine garments and these very curious, fascinating books and the furniture and all these other things. It had to be very alluring, like the world is to us. And so Achan took some of it. Not very much, but he took some of it. And so we read in Joshua chapter 7 what God says about that. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing. What do you mean the children of Israel? None of them did it. There were 6 million of them. All of them but one were very faithful to what God said. But God says, no, the children of Israel are guilty. When Achan did that thing, you all are guilty. And you know what happened? even though Joshua didn't understand, didn't know that that's what had happened, they came to a small little city called Ai. I mean, very, very easy to take over, especially after this great triumph of Jericho. And so he just sent some few men into Ai, and they were killed. Some people died because of what Achan did. They were condemned by God. And so they had to get this thing worked out. Because you see, this is the way God thinks. And this is the way God does things. And this is what he's showing us here. That when Adam sinned, we were all guilty. He's trying to show us that over and over again. Remember when Naaman came to Elisha and wanted Elisha to cure him of his leprosy? And he thought that he had to buy the favor of Elisha. So he brought many kinds of goods and things. Very valuable things. Food and clothing and article to get to this poor prophet. But Elisha's heart was firmly set on the things of God and not on the things of this world. And he wasn't attracted by those things, although he himself was living in poverty. And besides, Elisha understood something. He had to show Naaman that you don't buy God's favor. That God's favor is absolutely free. You came with this need. If you will do what I say, you shall be delivered from this. And so he went and dipped himself finally in the River Jordan 7 times, and he of his leprosy. Took all of his stuff, all of his food, and all those wagon loads of things, clothes, and started heading back. But Elisha's little servant, Gehazi, a young man, with a young man's lust, and with a young man's glitter in his eyes, and he was poor also. He followed after Naaman. And he convinced Naaman to give him some of those things which Elisha had turned down, thinking no one would know it. Time would pass, and this intense situation would cease. And I need these things anyway, and God will understand. Besides, it's so very, very alluring. But Elisha knew. And with tears in his eyes, Elisha informed Gehazi that the leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and to your seed forever. To his children, and to his grandchildren, and to his great-grandchildren, to his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren that would be born centuries later, they would have within their family genes this tendency of leprosy because of what Naaman did? That doesn't sound fair to me. Well, you see, my friend, I'm trying to figure out my ideas of fairness. And what I'm supposed to do is go to God and let God put his ideas in my mind through the Word of God. And through these little illustrations, God's trying to show it over and over and over again what he says right here. That, when Adam sinned, we all became guilty. But you see, there's a flip side to this, and this is what makes it so wonderful, and this is what makes it so fair. When Adam sinned, all of us who would later be born of Adam were just as guilty as Adam. If it were possible, and it is not, if it were possible that I could live perfectly in obedience to God all of my days from a pure heart with pure ambitions and pure motives, I still would be without hope of heaven. I still would be guilty because of what Adam did. Adam's guilt is my guilt. But on the other hand, and this is what makes it so wonderful, Christ's righteousness is my righteousness. When I receive him by faith, it's completely outside of myself. And all those that are in Jesus Christ are counted righteous with Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are told that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. You see, that's what God was doing. God was counting Jesus Christ as guilty of the sins of the human race. And God was saying, I'm counting him as guilty. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Adam's guilt is effectively and legally my guilt. But Jesus Christ's righteousness is effectively and legally my righteousness. In verse 19, we read again, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. It's not a word that means were inherently affected so that your nature would also become sinful, although that's another truth that Paul is going to touch on and will consider tonight. But that is not what he's saying in this verse. He's not saying that when Adam sinned, he passed his sinful nature down to you and you became a sinner also. That's not what he's saying at all. And he's not saying that when Jesus Christ was righteous, he has passed his righteous nature down to you and you become perfectly holy also. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The word "were made" does not mean personally affected so that you become by nature sinners. It means to be ranked, categorized, or classified as such. When Adam sinned, God categorized, God classified, God considered it to be, and treats everyone like this, as though they were just as guilty as Adam when he partook of the forbidden fruit in the garden. He chalked them up into that category, into that column, and now he treats them that way. However, when Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, when he went to the cross and fulfilled that great act of obedience for all of his people, not for every single person in the entire world, but for all of his people, they are categorized, they are classified as, and they are treated as though they were perfectly righteous. And you might say, you know, I wasn't there when Adam sinned. I had absolutely nothing to do with it. I wasn't going to be born for 6,000 years later. But you were classified as sinner. Because on the flip side is what's so wonderful. When Jesus Christ was on earth, and he perfectly obeyed the Father, and he went about everywhere doing good, and he healed, and he fed, and he had the purest of motives and the purest of ambitions, and his whole life was poured out like a drink offering to God the Father. And when he went to the cross in obedience to what God had told him to do, it's like, I perfectly obeyed him. I didn't really do it. I wasn't really there. But it is classified. I am listed, and I am categorized as righteous. This is what he's saying in this text, that when Adam sinned, he brought sin on all, but when Jesus was righteous, he brought righteousness on all of his people. And it also says, Adam brought death on all, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. If there was a person who was perfect in all of his ways and all of his thoughts and all of his life, that person would still die. This is the explanation for death. We die as a punishment for sin. If Adam never would have sinned, he never would have died. He would have continued to grow in grace and continued, would have progressed and progressed until finally he would have been like we shall someday be in the image of God. There are those that we know have been taught in 1 Corinthians 15, shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's what would have happened to Adam. And that's what would have happened to every one of us had Adam not sinned. We would have continually progressed until we would have been changed into the image of Jesus Christ. But he did sin. And now everyone dies because of what Adam did. But on the flip side, everyone shall live because of what Jesus Christ did. It's not because of my own righteousness. It's completely outside of myself. It's not through adherence to a particular system. And it's not following through with a series of rituals and rites and ceremonies. Holy because of Jesus Christ. We read that Adam brought condemnation of all in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Because of the offense of one man, Adam, you were condemned. Adam brought condemnation. Jesus brings justification to all. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read that story where Goliath is challenging the armies of Israel. On one mountainside, there were the armies of Israel gathered, and on the other mountainside, there were the Philistines gathered. There was a great valley between the two, and Goliath would come down out of that mountain and would go down to that valley and he'd make a challenge. That challenge was, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants." This was Goliath's idea. And it was quite biblical, as a matter of fact. And it's in this that we see the true working of Jesus Christ. Everything's meant to show of Jesus Christ. He is saying, "I'm going to represent all of my people. You send down a representative. Rather than all of us fight, whoever wins this fight will determine the fate of everyone up in those particular mountains. If I win, your people have to come down and serve us. You win, my people will come down and serve you." You see, he's saying, "I am a representation for my people. And whatever I do shall be the fate of my people. You send down a representative for your people, and whatever he does will be the fate of his people." And this is the wonderful idea that Paul is teaching here in this particular verse. Adam was the representative of us all. Whatever Adam would do would be my and your fate, and we could not escape it. But on the other hand, whatever would be Jesus Christ's doing would be my fate, being one of his people, and your fate, being one of his people, having believed Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that you can do to change that, even if you would want to. Jesus Christ faced the forces of the world, and he faced the forces of evil. He faced temptation, he faced sin, and he conquered the enemy. His victory is my victory. It's as though I did it, though I haven't set my hand to the task at all. We all know how that works, even in our modern day. If you or I would leave this church and would go out into this community and live a very shameful life, we know that people would look upon this whole church askance. And that's why we should be careful, because this is a principle that's inbuilt in the human system. We all do that. We look at the entire group because one person has lived shamefully. God put that principle in us. That's how Jesus Christ works. If Adam would have obeyed God, our fate would have been righteousness before God. We never would have been dealing with all the problems we're dealing with today. But he failed. And now everyone that's born of Adam, and that's all of us, physically, share his fate. They are condemned. They shall die. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the new creation, the new representative, heading up a new race, the race of his people, when he lived righteously before God, all of those who are in his family, all of those who are his people, will reign unto eternal life. This is the truth that's being taught in this particular passage. And now I'd like to take just a few moments to explain the wonderful, the errors that this wonderful truth exposes. Right here in this little passage of Scripture, we find the truth that you can really evaluate any system, any denomination, any idea regarding my justification and my righteousness to life. And it's the most important issue in the entire life. It should be that which is emphasized over and over and over again. How can a person be right before God and get into heaven? There are many different ideas, many different theories, and we're going to be considering especially those that go under the name of Christ, because Phariseeism is alive and well today. You can take this passage, and you can judge that belief that says, those who have never had the Bible, those who have never heard the gospel, will be saved if they just do the best they can. Makes sense to us, doesn't it? I mean, how can you expect a person that knows nothing about Jesus Christ to be found guilty before God? He is guilty because of what his representative has done. Yes, those countless teeming multitudes of people that have never heard the gospel, have never heard the name Jesus Christ, are not going to be condemned because they did not positively believe on Jesus Christ. They are going to be condemned because of what happened. And because of their own sin, but that isn't the point we're making right now. They are going to be condemned because of what Adam did. Yes, they will not go to heaven. Yes, they will go to hell. And yes, that is why we go into all the world and we preach the gospel. That is why we take the good news of Jesus Christ to every person who has never heard, who has no idea. We don't just leave them alone, because if we leave them alone, they haven't heard, and so therefore they won't be condemned. We go to them. Jesus told them. They will not go to heaven. They are condemned because of Adam. That's what Paul is saying in verse 13. He's saying, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. God did not give the law until the wilderness experience. That was thousands of years from the time of Adam. But what about all these people that lived in between time? They still die. Why would they die if death is the condemnation of sin when God doesn't say you're guilty if you violated this law? And so they don't have that law. And so God says, okay, you're not guilty. You don't know that law, but you still die because of what Adam did. We must take the gospel to people. Secondly, he exposes and corrects that dangerous theological error that says we are saved because God changes our nature and makes us holy people. You see, they say, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born again, and that part is true. And because you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and that part is true. And so when God looks down from heaven, he sees that Holy Spirit living inside of you. He sees you're doing good. He sees you're meaning well because the Holy Spirit is doing that inside of you. And because you are now a righteous person on the inside through the Holy Spirit, therefore you'll go to heaven. That's very dangerous. Because on the other hand, we're also struggling with that old nature. We're always in this conflict. And we have that experience of Romans 7 that Paul said, wretched man that I am. It's not because God looks down upon me, being born again, and because I have the Holy Spirit in me, therefore I'm going to go to heaven. It's completely outside of myself. It's wholly because of that objective, historical work of Jesus Christ when he was on earth. Thirdly, there is that view that we can be saved through Jesus Christ, and that starts a new life, a new road, but we can lose it if we are not sufficiently holy. H-O-L-Y. If we are not sufficiently holy. You have to maintain this way. You have to continue to walk after Christ. Remember, we were made righteous. The word means it was put in the category of righteousness with my name. I am classified. I am listed as being righteous. It is an objective, effectual, legal act of God. Outside of myself, having nothing to do with me, not in the past, not now, and not in the future. This is the wonderful truth. It is an eternal, unchangeable righteousness. There is that view that says we are still going to have to stand before Christ and receive some kind of punishment for the sins we have committed after we've been saved. Aren't we? I mean, that kind of makes sense. Then we would have to say we are taken out of the category of righteousness and put in some sort of a neutral category where we're neither righteous nor we're unrighteous. We were made righteous. It is a classification. It is how God considers us. There is chastening for sin. That chastening occurs in this life. It's a correction. It's not a punishment. It's not something that God's trying to hurt us by. It is something by which God is correcting us by and improving us by. God does not just let sin go under the rug. This morning we're talking about legalism. Tonight we'll be talking about lasciviousness in Romans chapter 6. But that chastening is not when we go to heaven. We are counted, we are classified as righteous. Then there is the view that says that babies who die do not go to heaven because they were conceived and born with an inherent sinful nature, which nature was not purified by the blood of Christ since they never believed. And on the other side of that, there are those that say, well, all babies go to heaven because when they are born, they're innocent of any kind of sin. And both are incorrect. When babies are conceived, and when they're in the womb, they are still held guilty for the sin of Adam. When they come forth from the womb, they are guilty because of what Adam did. 12. Those babies that die, as David recognized, he can't come and be with me, but I can go and be with him. Those babies that die, they've never believed in Jesus Christ. They don't understand this. They've never had this positive faith. How then, if they are found guilty of Adam's sin, and if they are born with an inherent sinful nature, how can they ever go to heaven? Is the conundrum that often faces people. It's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's wholly outside of themselves. They are going to go to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. Jesus died for those babies. Jesus lived a perfect life for those babies. And they'll instantly be in the very same heaven that David's son went into and that David knew. I can go be with him someday. No, he can't come and be with me. And then there, of course, that view that says, we are saved by being good people. We are saved by doing the very best we can. We are saved by taking Christ's example and doing the best we can. But we all fall short of the glory of God. And again, if it was true that anybody lived a perfect life, never sinned in heart, mind, word, deed, any way whatsoever, and it's not true, but if it was true, that person would be condemned because of what Adam, their representative, did on their behalf. It's none of those things. This is why Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1 and said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Paul had been going around teaching this doctrine, and he'd been followed up by the Pharisees, many who said, we've become Christians. We do believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We do believe that he is going to come again and raise up his kingdom. We do believe his words, but yet you must be circumcised. There's still something that you must do. You still must believe the law. You still must adhere to it. And if you don't, if you fail to be circumcised, you'll not go to heaven. That's what they were saying. And that's why Paul said, don't become entangled with that again. Don't let them put this very heavy load upon you, because you will fail. And whatever thing that anybody might think, including yourself, in whatever way you have a part, in cooperation, in any way whatsoever, in dragging your will to Jesus Christ, because you drag your will to Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved. The depth of your faith, and because your faith is so strong, because it's so deep, you will be saved. If there's anything behind that word because, I will be saved because, I am saved because, other than anything whatsoever, no matter how good it might seem, anything behind that word because, except I am justified right now and will be justified because of the objective work of Jesus Christ. My brethren, he attained it for me. And whatever he did, it's like, I did it. That's God's plan. That's the way God is, and it's a wonderful, freeing plan. I can be free of guilt. I can be free of fear. I can be free of dread. I can be delivered. I can be at liberty. I can stand fast against the opinions, against the theological system, against my own conscience. I can stand firm in this confidence. I shall be justified forever. Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It all comes down to faith. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. It's that freeing. It's that which some people refuse to accept. Jesus Christ has done that for every single one of his people. He was your representative. Praise God, he didn't fail. If he would have failed, there would have been no hope. There's not a third Adam. He was the second and the last Adam. Come to do what Adam failed to do, to keep for us an eternal life with God. And he did that. Jesus Christ is a victorious Savior. He will not fail in the nth degree to anything he has determined from the foundations of the world that he will do. He's a victorious God. Not a frustrated God and a failing God. He's done this. You believe that's salvation. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, freedom with which Christ has made us free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand.